I'm in the investment business. I put together commercial real estate investment partnerships, and I manage money in the stock market for clients. So, and I've talked, I think, 200 times on finances, and I haven't done it for about 4 years. So, only out of deference to John Crawford am I doing it today. No, I haven't done it for several years, so this is kind of a different approach. When you're in the business I'm in and you're looking at the market every day and what it's doing and you're looking at people's returns on their portfolios every day and, you know, evaluating deals every day, you can tend to get kind of technical about finances, and so that's not what I want to do today. What are the types of problems that people have relating to money? Just what are some of them? Overspending. What else? Okay. Want a lot quick. Credit. Greed. Irresponsibility. No planning. Fear. Poor stewardship. Printer jams at work, and they can't print paychecks, and you don't have enough gas in your car to get home. It seems to me that what the Bible has to say about money is so simple that even a kid can understand it. So this is the approach I'm taking today. I'm calling this Personal Finances 101. Even a kid can understand this. It would take an adult to mess it up. So, Michael, if you'll pass these out. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you four principles. And if you don't get these four, it doesn't matter what else you do, you won't make it. There's no use worrying about planning for retirement until you get these four things down. Now, part of this, in fact, most of this is pure scripture. Now, one thing on this sheet, you're going to say, well, what's your scripture for that? And I don't have one, but we'll talk about that. But here's the four points. The central truth at the top says, the earth belongs to God, everything in all the world is His. God owns everything. That's the central truth of scripture relating to money. It's all God's. Now, I'll ask you, what difference does it make to me or to you if God owns it? What difference does it make? No difference? Huh? We have to be good stewards. What does it mean to be a steward? Okay, if you're a steward, you're taking care of something that belongs to someone else. Okay, someone else over here said something. Okay, so if God owns everything, then it's not mine, right? Now, if He owns everything and I don't have enough money, what does that tell me? Well, probably matters. But if He owns everything, could He provide the money I need? Could He? If I don't have enough money, it means either I'm using wrongly what He's given me, or I don't need as much as I think I need, or He's not doing what He said He'd do. Probably one of the first two. Okay. We have a quick student here on the front row. God owns everything. And so if I have a need, we'll get into it. If I have a need and God owns everything, then surely He's able to provide my need. Okay, so that's the first principle. God is the owner of all wealth. The second one is, and all these are based on that then, give 10%. Now, that's purely scriptural. It says the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. A tithe is 10%. Now, true, in the New Testament, God owns it all, and so the tithe is not a rigid law. and we don't live under a rigid law. But the New Testament said that the law was given to us as an example. And so a tithe is a good example. It's a good place to start. So give 10%, save 10%. Now, save 10% is not in the Bible, but save is. Okay? And 10% is an awful good figure. So give 10%. Your kid can understand this. My 7-year-old daughter saves. In fact, she hires me to put it in the stock market for her, for no fee. But she does. She has a little stock account. She trades out of my account. Give 10%, save 10%, and then no debt. So, you know, if you can get that God owns it all and make the commitment that you're going to give 10% on the front end, at least 10%. Now, maybe God would say he wants you feel impressed, God wants you to give 20%. Fine, do that. Then give 20%. Maybe you feel impressed, God wants you to give 3%. Fine. That's between you and God, and we'll talk about that. But you do that on the front end. And then you save on the front end. Now, why do we give and save on the front end? Anyone know? And so we don't lose our rear end is the reason why. I mean, you know, I mean, if you wait until you... That was not in my notes, John. Well, it, you know, you guys, it is great to have you in my last Navigator workshop. Give 10%, you give on the front end. Save on the front end, and then no debt. Okay, let's work our way through this. But until you get those down, it doesn't matter what else you do. I don't think you'll succeed unless you're making just a whole lot of money. And let me tell you, I know a guy who was making $1 million a year. Now, is that enough? It ought to be. In fact, most people, if you say, well, how much is enough, it's about 20% more than you're making. So unless you're making in excess of $800,000, then $1 million's enough. But his house wasn't paid for. This one day I'm eating breakfast with him, and he says, I'm thinking about buying a new boat. And I said, well, what's the deal? And he said, well, this is a cigarette boat, you know, Miami Vice kind of thing. I said, well, do you have enough money to pay cash for that? Yeah, I do. I said, well, is your house paid for? No. And I said, well, you really ought to pray about whether God would have you buy that boat or not. He goes, no, I don't want to do that because I know what God would say. And what God said about a year later was the party's over. And his business went broke, and he lost his house. And the one summer he had that boat cost him $100,000. The boat was a $250,000 boat. My point is, in telling you that, is not to blow you away with figures, but to say that you are not, if you don't handle money right, you're not going to make enough money to make this deal work out. So, God owns everything. Give 10%, save 10%, and no debt. Okay, let's go through those. Give 10%. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. Deuteronomy 14:23. So the principle of give 10%, the scriptural basis is Deuteronomy 14:23. The practice in our life is to give first on the front end. Why is it important to God that we give, as the biblical term is, of the first fruits? Why is that important to God? Okay, honor the Lord with the first part. But why? He wants our best. He gave us His best. Beg your pardon? It reflects our priority. It reflects that we understand the central truth, doesn't it? You know, it's not really my money. It's not really my ability to earn it. I mean, you know, none of us can say that we're just so bright that we make money because we're so bright. Because I'll promise you, I know guys that are smarter than you are and work harder than you work and aren't making it. So earning money is not a reflection of our brilliance. If you think it is a reflection of your brilliance, just hide and watch and you'll find out that it's not. Things will change. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. Yeah.
A little louder. I'm my battery getting weak. The first
Yeah, and that fear of the Lord is a respect, isn't it? An acknowledgement. And that's what God wants. He wants when I get money, when I make money, when I get a paycheck or however I get money, that I acknowledge, God, I know this came from you. That's what's going on here. And 10% is a guideline. Years ago, my brother and I, we said, well, we'll do more. And so we started jacking that up higher and higher. And then our business kind of went down, and so we reduced it a little bit in later years. But 10% is a good place to start. And I'll tell you what, you got to do what God tells you to do. But if you're not giving 10%, I would really challenge you to boost it up to that amount. I would really challenge you to do that. Because if you believe the central truth that God is the owner of all wealth, surely He can take care of you if you honor Him. Okay, the next verse. The practice is we want to give generously. 10% is the starting point. The verse is 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Bill Gothard says that someone asked him years ago, well, should I tithe based on my net or my gross paycheck? He said, well, you want to be blessed on the gross or on the net? This is a kind of controversial subject here. Our motivation in giving should never be to get. But the facts are, if you're a good steward, God will give you more to be a steward over. Just the way it works. So give on the front end, give generously, and then give cheerfully. The verse after, the one I just read, 2 Corinthians 9:7, says, each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So therefore, I can't be Holy Spirit for Jim and tell Jim how he ought to give or where he ought to give. Because he's got to do as he's made up his mind before God. Right, Jim? And he can't tell me. And now this is an aside that I won't charge you for, but every financial decision is a spiritual decision. Right? Every financial decision is a stewardship decision. So the decision I make to give money to John Crawford is no more holy than the decision I make to buy an automobile. Is that right? One time I was over at the University of Arkansas speaking on this topic, and a college kid came up to me, and he said, at the time I was driving a Mercedes, and he said, how can you be a Christian and drive a Mercedes? And I said, what do you drive? He said, well, I drive a Toyota that I paid $2,000 for, with great pride in $2,000. And I said, well, okay, how can you be a Christian and drive a $2,000 Toyota? He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, I assume you've got scriptural basis for the fact that it's right to drive a $2,000 Toyota and it's wrong to drive a Mercedes. He said, well, I never thought of it that way. And I said, and therefore, if you're right, then somewhere you can show me a scripture where I've crossed the line. I mean, somewhere there's a line between 2,000 and whatever Mercedes. There's a line, and I stepped over it. Well, my point is this. I can't answer for another person what's the right way to handle their money. I'll promise you this. You may think you're not wealthy, but we can take you to places in the world that you'd be tremendously wealthy. So you got to do what as you and your wife and family feel led by God to do. That's what you have to do with your money. So give on the front end. Give generously, give cheerfully. And then save. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:20, the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. So in this verse you have two types of men. What are they? The wise man, what does he do? Saves for the future. Now it doesn't say save 10%, does it? Okay, I admit that. That's just my editorial comment, okay? He saves for the future. The other type of man, foolish man, what does he do? Spends all that he gets, whatever he gets. Okay. Now, in America today, we have a third type of man. And what is that? The man who spends more than he gets. He spends what he doesn't have. He uses debt. There's a big difference between credit and debt. We'll talk about that. He uses debt. And the best thing we can say about him is that he's worse than a fool. You know. So, now, don't raise your hand, but which category are you in? Okay. The practice there is after giving, pay yourself next. Now, the reason we pay ourselves next is because if we don't, it won't get done. It just won't get done. And I just editorially, I'll say the best way to save is payroll deduction. Because you never get your hands on it. And if you work for a company that allows some kind of a 401k plan or that type of thing, I would encourage you to participate in it all you can. And many of us would work for companies that where our employers will match either all that we put in or a portion of what we put in. And in our wholesale company that I used to be in, we would match dollar for dollar what people put in. And some people wouldn't put it in. And they wouldn't come right out and say it, but I think the reason is because they've been taught never to trust anybody. And so I thought, this does not make sense. I'm going to give you a dollar if you put a dollar in and you don't trust me. You know. But anyway, the best way to save is payroll deduction. If it's not payroll deduction, then what I would encourage you to do is to have three bank accounts. Have one that you operate out of. But when you get a paycheck, for years we've had a giving account. And it just makes life a whole lot easier. Because I take the money I'm going to give and I put it over there right when I get a paycheck. It's over there. And that way if someone comes up to me and says, well, you know, can you support me? Well, I know whether I can support him or not because I have money in the account or I don't. And when it comes tax time to do my taxes, it's all in one little bank account instead of scattered all through all my checks. So, separate giving account and then a separate savings account. And you can pay those, just write a check, right? In fact, you know, in my case, where I own the company, I just told my secretary when she did payroll, just write those. But I never got it. I just made the decision on the front end. If you wait until everything else is paid, you will never save. Okay, some examples in Scripture. One practice is to save for foreseeable needs, like education, retirement, things that you know are going to come. If you've got kids, you know someday you're going to have to face the issue of education. Let me tell you, you know how most, it seems to me, most of my generation face education? How do you think they face it? I think that they just hope it'll work out. I think they take the Aunt Tilly approach. They hope that the same time their kid graduates from high school, Aunt Tilly, who they don't know, dies and leaves them enough money to pay off all their debts and put their kids through college. They wind up trying to have the kid get all the grants that he can and then take school loans. And guess who pays the school loans back? The kid does. And I think that's an ostrich sticking his head in the sand approach. I think that's just, you know, ignoring the facts. Well, scriptural example of this is Joseph in Genesis 41. Joseph, God gave Joseph a vision. Hi, Eric, how you doing? God gave Joseph a vision and an understanding that there was going to be 7 years of bumper crops and then 7 years of leanness. And so Joseph could see, he could look into the future and see that there are going to be some needs in the future. Just like you and I can look into the future and know that someday we're going to have some of these needs come along. We just know we are, unless we drop dead first. And so we want to save for those things, foreseeable needs. Next thing we want to do is we want to operate on a margin. We want to realize that hard times are going to come. Now you talk to people and you say, well, what went wrong? Well, we never can get ahead. You know, we're going along, and then out this month we had to buy tires for the car. Now, as my kids would say, duh. I mean, is that big a shock? I mean, you know, tires wear out. I'll promise you, every few years you're going to have to buy a battery for that baby. And I promise you, once it gets about 70,000 miles, you're going to start buying water pumps and things like that. You know, George Foucher 10 years ago said he just count on spending $75 a month on a car, not counting gas and oil and insurance. Just for other stuff, $75 a month. That figure today would probably be, you know, $100, $125 a month. So operate on margin. Hard times are going to come. There's going to come a day in many of our lives when they're going to close the plant, or they're going to move the company, or we're going to lose our job. We've been there 20 years, and we're going to lose our job. And we have no margin. There's going to come a time in many of our lives when we have health problems and it impacts our ability to earn money. I have a friend who is an engineer who worked for a computer company in Houston, had a good job, making good money, and then he got cancer. And then the company had a layoff, and guess who got laid off? Him. And guess who can't get another job? I'll promise you, unless you are really the exception to the rule, hard times are going to come. And so we need to operate on a margin. Proverbs 27:12 says, the wise man watches for problems and prepares to meet them. The simpleton never looks and suffers the consequences. Now, you'd have to quantify what this means to you, but it ought to mean certainly that you'd have enough cash set back that you can get your hands on, that you could live 3 months if you didn't get, if your paycheck ended. At least 3 months. Has anyone in here lost their job in the last 5 years or so? How long does it take to get another job? Just someone at random, tell me. 6 months? Long time? 4 months? And I would think probably the higher your level in the corporate strata, the longer it's going to take you to find another job. So if 4 months is average, then you probably ought to have 4 months cash set back, shouldn't you? That's not 4 months paycheck, that's 4 months living expenses. Which means you don't, on that you wouldn't plan for giving, saving, taxes, things like that. But 4 months living expenses in cash. Because you know that's probably going to happen someday. Okay, we want to realize that God owns everything. We want to give 10%. We want to save 10%. And then we want to operate with no debt. Now, let me define debt. And this is not written on your sheet. What time do we get finished in here? 10 till 6? Yeah. All right. This is the Humphreys definition of debt. And if you disagree with me, you need to line up. There's a long line that would disagree with me. This is my definition of debt. You're in debt when you owe money on an item that cannot be easily sold for more than the amount owed on it. Again, you're in debt when you owe money on an item or items which cannot be easily sold for more than the amount owed on them. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of this verse, Proverbs 22:7. And the Bible does not say, do not use debt. It just tells you what happens if you do. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And so if you choose to be in debt, you are enslaved to the lender, which is not a real great place to be in. But when you become indebted, that's the place you choose to put yourself in. Now, what can you owe money on then and not be in debt? Are credit cards debt? They are, if you can't pay them off easily when at the end of each month. Let me explain what I'd say the difference between credit and debt is. Debt is when you borrow money and you can't pay it back real easily. If you use a credit card and it truly is something that you use because it helps you keep better records, because they give you a rebate on American Airlines Super Saver Miles or whatever, because you have a GM card with a 5% rebate, if that's what you use a credit card for, then I say you're using credit if you can operate with no debt. Every month when it comes, it's no sweat, write check, pay it. It's debt when you carry a balance. The reason you're carrying a balance is because you can't pay it. If you're carrying a balance, then I say you shouldn't have a credit card because you put yourself in an enslaved position. This is a pretty wild statement, but I'd say if you're carrying a balance on a credit card, you prove that you don't handle your finances right. Because you're in debt. So the facts are that debt enslaves you to the lender. Now, that's what Scripture says. Let's kind of give that the sniff test here. See if that sniffs out to be true. Jim Kennedy is here at this conference. I remember when Jim's motto was debt-free in 73. You know, this was his December 72 motto for the next year. And Jim is a Harvard MBA. He had his own business. Was the picture of success. And yet, at that time, he owed $15,000, I think was the figure, which is a whole lot more then than it is now. It'd be like 50 now. $15,000 on things other than his house, other than his home mortgage. And now that was when I don't think he paid off 15 in 1 year, but regardless, when he came to his senses, that's where he was. In 73, he decided he'd get debt free. And so I remember being at Jim's house when the month they cut up the credit cards. Now, what is the problem when you cut up the credit cards? Anyone know? No, they will send you more, but what? Well, it may be the first step to victory, though. That's the problem. If you cut up the credit cards, where is this month's paycheck going? To last month's charges, or the month before that, or whatever. And so how are you going to live this month? Huh? Well, Jim and Norma lived by faith and ultimately by water and air, because I went to their house and the cupboard was bare. I mean, you know, you just eat everything's in the refrigerator and everything's in the pantry, and that's what you do the first month because there's just no money. Beg your pardon? Noodle soup. Yeah. Well, but you're enslaved. Well, Jim felt that God would have him to be debt-free. And you know what happened after Jim got debt-free? About a year or two after Jim got debt-free, he felt God would have him sell his business, move over to New Zealand, where John was, and become a self-supporting lay missionary over there. And he was free to do that because he didn't have debts all over town. Now, think how Sears would feel about you if you called Sears and said, God bless you, dear brothers down there. God has called me to move over to the mission field, and that $10,000 I owe you on my Sears account, you'll understand that, won't you? Be a heck of a witness, wouldn't it? You really are not free to totally to follow God if you have all these entanglements all over the place. Well, debt enslaves you to the lender. Next verse is Philippians 4:19, which says, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I need to tell you that if you read this whole passage in Philippians, right before that, Paul is talking about how, you know, you guys were the ones that really sacrificially gave to help me in my work. And so this is in the context of sacrificial giving, and I'd feel uncomfortable about claiming that promise unless I was giving sacrificially. But God has promised to meet our needs. Now, what is God's credit limit, according to this verse? What does it say? It just meant, let's say that I go in and I decide I'm going to charge the whole store at Neiman Marcus. Sooner or later, I'd say, I'm sorry, Mr. Humphreys. You don't have any more limit on this card. You're out. You maxed it out. And in God's limit here, He doesn't have a $7,000 limit on this card here. It says according to what? Yeah, but He'll meet our needs according to His limit is His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not a bad credit line. So God's promised to meet our needs, but there's a major difference between wants and needs, isn't there? Next verse, James 4:13, 14, tells us that when we use debt, we presume upon God's future provision. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. Now, when I incur debt, I'm obligating myself to pay for some future stream of payments, right? and I don't have that money yet, right? If I had the money, I wouldn't need the debt. And so I'm basically what I'm doing, have you all ever done this or have you talked to someone? They basically paint themselves into a corner and then expect God to get them out of it. I mean, a lot of times our financial problems are because of our greed, because of our lack of discipline, because of our lack of trusting God to provide. And we find ourselves in a bind, and then suddenly we're going, you know, asking for help. And what we've done is really presume on God's future provision. So debt enslaves us. It puts us in a position of looking to ourselves to meet our needs instead of God to meet our needs. And it presumes on the future. And then lastly, it means that we're not waiting on God. Psalm 37:34 says, "Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep traveling steadily along His pathway, and in due season, He'll honor you with every blessing." You know, I remember when I was a kid, there's two things that kind of stick out in my mind. One is a kid across the street from us when I was in junior high or high school talking about, I got contact lenses, and he said, "You know, I'd love to have contact lenses. In fact, we have a list of things that we'd like to get, and I have contact lenses on that list for our family." You know, one of the items on our family's list is contact lenses for me. I don't see that mindset today in our country. What I see now is like it, charge it. I remember being in prayer meetings at church and having people pray about needing a new refrigerator or a new sofa. I mean, just basic financial needs. And I just don't hear that anymore. Do you all hear that? I don't hear it anymore. Because what we've gotten into this instant gratification mindset. That's the issue, really. I mean, we're the TV generation, and we want to be gratified right now. And so, if we see something we like, then we want to pick up and charge it. And if we have to borrow money for it, no sweat. We want instant gratification. The problem with that mindset is God's promised to meet our needs, and if the money's not here yet, that means that God is either saying that's not a need or not yet. Or perhaps God intends to meet that need. Maybe someone's just outside the door, ready to meet that need, and we charge it. And God goes, "Huh, well, I guess He doesn't need to worry about things. Don't need to worry about Him anymore." Some years ago, a friend of mine wanted to buy a freezer. Now, here's how our logic... You know, the Bible says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And His ways are not our ways. In fact, if you want to know how God thinks, just take the world's logic and turn it upside down, and you're probably how God thinks. And so if you're running your finances by man's logic, you really need to look at Scripture and see if you're lining up. My friend needed a freezer. They wanted a freezer, I'll put it there. They wanted a freezer. And Sears had a freezer on sale. And they could charge it. They could open a charge account and charge it. And, you know, let's say you're needing a washer and dryer. You say, "Well, good night. I'm spending more than that down at the laundromat." So man's logic says, charge it, and I save money over the next 3 years. That's man's logic. Well, that was the same kind of logic that they were struggling with. And so finally, he said to me, "You know, we're praying that God will provide us a freezer. We've decided God would have us not to get in debt, and that He'd provide this freezer." So one day, he was up at my parents' home in Oklahoma City, and my mom had a freezer out in the garage, and twice in the last year or so, that thing had ruined a whole freezer load of food. She'd go on a trip, she'd come home, and it had turned off somehow, quit working, and all this food had just kind of melted. And it was, if you ever had that happen, about once is enough and twice is more than enough. And so she called him by name and said, "You know anything about freezers?" And he said, "No." He didn't know he was praying for one. And he said, no, I don't know anything about it. She goes, well, I've had it with this thing. I've had the repairman out here twice. It's ruined two freezers full of food. And I've had it. I'm just going to, you know, if you'll carry it away, you can have it. Now, he knew nothing about freezers, so he carried it down to Norman. And he thought, well, you know, it just sounds like maybe the problem is an electrical short. And so he put a new cord on it, and it worked fine. Now, God met the need, didn't he? If he'd have roared out and charged a freezer, God wouldn't have to meet that need. And he'd have all those payments for ever how many months. Another friend of mine was in student work up in Colorado. And he was praying that God would provide him with a car. They had two old cars. And so they decided that they wanted a Volkswagen Vanagon. You know, Volkswagen van. And they went down to the dealership, and they took their little kids down. They looked at them and crawled through them and all that and decided the color they wanted and how they wanted it equipped. And the salesman told them they could borrow the money. And they said, no, we're praying that God will provide us a Vanagon. You can imagine the salesman just thought they were brilliant. And so they prayed, and they prayed specifically. They prayed, God, we want a blue, this color of blue, Vanagon, and we want it with this equipment. And so, after some time, one of their supporters felt impressed to give them a car. And so they called him up and they said, we felt impressed to give you a car. Do you need one? And they said, yeah, we our two old cars. Well, how much money do you need? Well, we've been looking and praying for a Volkswagen Vanagon, and it's this figure. And the figure the donor had felt impressed to give was enough to cover the car and cover the tag and so on. So they go down to the dealership the next day. And they said, we're here to pick up our Vanagon, and we're going to pay cash for it. And that day before, one had come in equipped just like they wanted. I mean, now that sounds fantastic. I really believe that God will meet our needs. I really believe that. You know, I'm in a family right now. You guys, most of you don't know me. I'm in a family that has really been blessed financially. I can tell you, when we grew up, we were really not very well off. I mean, I remember the couch with spring, my dad denies this, but it's true, with spring sticking through, you know. And I've just seen God meet our needs. I believe God meets our needs through blessing us in our business. I believe God meets our needs through impressing people to give us things. I believe God will meet our needs if we'll trust Him to do that and if we'll get out of the process. But when we use debt, that means that we're not willing to wait on Him to provide. So, central truth is that God owns everything. God's the owner of all wealth. And if you get nothing else, learn to give 10% and save 10% on the front end and to operate without debt. Now, there's a lot of other things we can talk about today. Now, I think I'll just kind of throw it open for questions. But until you get those down, what else you do doesn't matter. Until you're willing to trust God to meet your needs and operate without debt, anything else you do won't matter. One of the great things about having such a simple outline is that it leaves you all kinds of time to respond to questions you all might have. So you might have some questions right now. Anyone have a question?
What about in terms of your definition, and I'm not disagreeing with you on this question, would a home mortgage, we recently purchased a new home on debt, and you know it's hard to turn around and sell real estate in a quick, easy manner.
Okay. Well, his question is, what about a mortgage on a home? The reason I use that definition is because I do not want to be enslaved. And I do not want financial obligations putting pressure on me. Now, if you all have ever been in a situation where you have financial pressure, you know what that does to your own health and to your marriage relationship and your family. So it's really tough, okay? And that's part of that being enslaved. That's part of that bondage and being enslaved. Now, I'll say this, if you had a 20% down payment on a house and borrowed 80, I believe that you could pretty quickly sell that house for more than the amount owed on it without pressure. Now, you can show me scenarios where you couldn't. If you bought in at the height of the oil boom, and you know. But in general, in fact, I'll say this, I don't know anybody whose only obligation was a reasonable mortgage on the home they were living in that got into financial bondage. I don't know one. Now, I know of situations where they had that and two car loans and student loans carried over and credit card and all the other stuff. But if that's all you had, I don't know of a situation where a guy was in financial bondage. Does anyone? I don't know of one. But the definition I give of debt, I think my definition is a logical deduction from Proverbs 22:7. Would outlaw using debt to buy things like food, clothing, vacations, automobiles, boats. What?
Other debt.
Other debt, refinance. One time I was speaking up at Southwest Baptist College or University in Bolivar, Missouri. About half of the kids going there are on student loans. And so they said, what about student loans? And I said, well, I believe that's debt. And that was pretty tough. I've never been asked back, but a little girl came up to me. Think this through. A little girl came up to me after the talk, and she goes, you know, I'm sure glad you said that. She said, when I came here, just think of a little college student who doesn't know about all this stuff. And mom and dad send them to school, and they say, honey, we'll just pray things will work out. And the way they work out is saddling the kid with school loans. And this little girl says, I'm sure glad you said that. She said, you know, mom told me that things just work out, and she goes, I'm getting out of school now. I have $15,000 in student loans. And my fiance, we're getting ready to go to seminary, and he has $18,000 in student loans. So they're going off to seminary, to the rich fields of seminary, with over $30,000 in debt. And there are just other ways to do it. We don't know anything about it, but you could work 20 or 30 or 40 hours a week while you go to school. You could take 6 years instead of four. In fact, most people do take 6 years instead of four because they're goofing off. But there's just a whole lot of other ways to do it other than strapping yourself. Okay, other questions? Yep. No, well, chances are you probably could sell it for more than the amount owed on it.
Is that why?
Well, now you're talking, what do I think? And I think cars are consumables and you ought to pay cash for them. Well, that's co-signing a loan. That's co-signing a loan. Yeah, in fact, I've got that back here in this handout. On page 7. That's Proverbs 20. Now, this is the living, and I just love to talk finances out of the living because it says what I want to say. And someone else will read the King James, they'll say it's nowhere near there, and they'll probably be right, but Proverbs 22, 26, and 27 says, unless you have extra cash on hand, don't countersign a note. That's putting up security. Why risk everything you own? They'll even take your bed. And the point of that verse is, if you're going to co-sign a note for somebody, don't do it unless you have the cash. And if you have the cash, why don't you just give it to him? That's basically what that verse means. Now, let's talk about co-sign a note for a minute. You know what's really happening when you co-sign a note? That's right. Beg your pardon? No, the bank is doing their job. Because the banker is in the business of evaluating whether here. I don't think Bill's worth loaning money to, but I'll tell you what, you are, and so I'll loan it to you, and if you want to loan it to Bill, that's all right with me, but you're the guy who's going to pay me back. That's what's happening there. The banker is saying, this guy is not worth the loan. But if you're fool enough to do what I won't do, I'll loan it to you. That's what co-signing a note is, right? And if you think, you know, what's going to happen is, you know, some nice young kid in your Sunday school class is going to start a business and he needs a $30,000 co-signer. And he's going to get rich. That brings up another one of my points back here. Let's see if I can find it. Oh, turn to the back page. Pardon me, but there are just some things I believe that I can't find verses for. If you'll humor me, I'll read through them real fast. And if y'all know some verses that fit, then I'd be glad to have them. The situation I'm talking about just now is number 10 on page 8. Be skeptical. Anyone can make pro forma figures look good. And this young man who says that he's going to make all this money if you'll co-sign this note for $30,000, you need to talk to Alan Moraine in Norman, Oklahoma, who had to pay for the note. A friend of mine backed a guy in a business, signed the note, and had to pay it. You know, going into a business and making a lot of money is just not as easy as people think it is. The failure rates are astronomical. And so, let me run over these real quick. This is kind of fun. If it offends you, it's on the back page. You can tear it off real easy and no sweat. I've not spoken at a NAV conference on finances in several years. It may be several years more. I believe these to be the truth. If a deal sounds too good to be true, it probably is. The mooing herd, that's the crowd. That's what everyone's doing. This is what you see on the front page of the paper, okay? This is what you read in Time Magazine and on the business pages, the mooing herd. The mooing herd is emotional, overreacts, and is ultimately wrong. Now, this, in 1987, you remember the stock market, the Dow started off at 1,800? It skyrocketed. By October, it was where? At 2,700. But guess what was happening all summer long? All these unsophisticated investors were jumping into the stock market to do what? To get rich. And so they're buying in at 2,300 and at 2,500 and at 2,600 and 2,700. They were excited about it. They bought in high, didn't they? Okay, on that Monday in October, what happened? In a day or two, the Dow lost a third of its value. Went down to 1,800. Which isn't all that bad. It's where it was in January. You know, if you're a long-term investor, you're not hurt. But guess what the brilliant herd did at that point? It sold. They bought at the wrong time and sold at the wrong time. Why? Because they're emotional. And they overreact. And ultimately, they're wrong. You get any market. See, how many of y'all lived in Oklahoma, Texas, or Louisiana in the late 70s, early 80s? It was insanity, wasn't it? Remember? I can buy this house. I had a guy from California tell me 3 or 4 years ago, I can buy a house out there and make 30% per year on it. And I said, man, if you can do that, that's great, but that just doesn't sound real to me. Well, guess what happened? It didn't last forever. And the herd's going to keep buying until it's too late. Ultimately, they're wrong. Tax savings cannot turn a bad investment into a good one. Yeah. Now, how many of y'all have ever heard a person say, well, it's okay to pay this interest. I need the tax write-off. Or something like that. Dumb. Real dumb. You know, if you're in a 30% bracket, you tell me that you're going to give someone a dollar in the hopes of saving 30 cents. Doesn't make sense. 4, pay off your home as quickly as you can and never mortgage it again. Now, is that smart business necessarily? No. Is it smart being a husband? Real smart. How do you view your house? Nice place. Looks nice. Wife keeps a good house, and I like going there and eating dinner and sleeping. How does your wife view the house? It's her castle. It's her life. Security. Because you know what? Security is a big deal to her, because you know what she's worried about? She's worried about you dropping dead and leaving her with those kids in a house payment. I mean, she really is. And so you need to get your house, be about paying off your house. And John can tell you, if you're on a 30-year mortgage, if you'll just make this month's payment and next month's principal payment, you'll pay your house off twice as fast for not a whole lot more money. And then don't put a second mortgage on your house. Now, remortgage because the rates are lower, sure, but don't put a second mortgage on your house. And don't remortgage for more than the one you're paying off. If you put a second mortgage on your house, what you're admitting is that for some reason you've lost this money or incurred this debt and can't pay it off any other way, and so you slap it on your house. And things aren't going to get better because of that. And all you've done is put it further off to ever pay it off. And once you get it paid off, guys, you'll go to bankers. I've been to them. They'll say, well, we'd like a mortgage on your house. I say, hey, I'm wanting to do that. I may not get this loan, but I'm not going to mortgage my house. Just don't do it. Okay, here's a truism. Debt is incurred in the good times and paid back in the hard times. Why is that true? That's when the bankers loan. They will not loan you money when you need it. They will not loan you money in the hard times. And so it's incurred when things are looking great. And then you have to pay it back when things are really tough. A dollar saved is $1.67 earned. Why? Nope. Yeah. If you earn a dollar, let's assume that you're in a 33% tax bracket. You earn $1.67. Let's assume you're going to give 10%. So now you got how much left? A buck and a half. You're going to pay taxes. After taxes, you have a dollar left. And so if you can save a dollar, it's the same as earning $1.50 to $2. Seven, beware the man who promises enormous profits but needs your money for the down payment on his deal. Now, we laugh about that, but listen, I mean, you know, in fact, I'll say this. If you are not in an industry, you know, if you're not in the commercial real estate business, if you're not in the oil business, and someone comes to you and is going to offer you a great deal in the oil business, what should you figure out about that? What you should figure out is that everyone who's in the business has already passed on the deal, right? Well, the pros have looked at it and not taken it. In fact, I'll tell you what. I made an offer a week ago yesterday on some commercial real estate in Oklahoma City that is such a good deal, I didn't even call John and offer him to let John get in on it. John's my good friend. Do you know why? I said, I think I can handle this one. The really good deals never hit the street. Number eight, last year's hot stock will probably be this year's laggard. And not even Walmart lasted forever. It lasted a long time, but not forever. In fact, if you'd have bought Walmart 2 years ago, you'd now be even. Never invest with a man who's not putting a substantial amount of his own green cash into the deal. And then be skeptical. Anyone can make pro forma figures look good. Beg your pardon? Yeah, and but see, the truth is that a lot of these great deals, the guy who's offering it to you, if he can have a deal that's going to make you 50% per year, why is he not the richest man in the world? I mean, you know, on the surface, it doesn't make sense. Okay, any comments on those? Okay, I haven't heard any rip-off, so yeah. Oh, the 10% is just a figure, so depends on how much they'll match for you. But I'll tell you that if you will save 10% in some kind of a tax-deferred thing, you will never have a hungry day. you'll be in great shape. So, you know, I'd save all you can, but 10% is just a real good figure. You would certainly fulfill my goal there if you put in five and your boss put in five. Other comments or questions?
I know you weren't going to talk about this.
Yeah, I tell you what, the stock market is a little bit insane right now. And, I mean, I manage my own money, and I have about 30 clients totaling about $6 million, which is very, very small for that kind of deal. But the market went crazy in November and December and early January. And I had been out of the country. I got home on January 10th. And if you looked at a bar graph of the Dow Jones average for the last 3 months at that point, it would have started here and just gone straight up. And, you know, a basic rule of investing is nothing goes the same direction forever. I mean, it just doesn't. It doesn't go up forever, and guess what? It doesn't go down forever. And I sat for the last month on about $1 million of new money, not mine, you know, client money, and didn't put it in until we got that break. What was that, 2 weeks ago? And then the next week after that, the market just kind of rocked along, and so then I put it in. I think the market's just going to kind of meander around right now. There's not enough bad news to drive it down, and the interest rates can't drop enough to drive it up a whole lot more. So that's my view of it. Yeah. Turn to page 3 in this thing. There's I'll give you some broad guidelines on savings. One is, anytime you can get someone to match your contribution, do it. I mean, so if, as far as a vehicle for savings, if your employer will match all or a portion of your contribution, I would max that out. That's number one. Number two is, anytime that you can defer taxes and still get good returns, then I'd do it. Because if you're in a 30% tax bracket, you know, if you make 10% and pay taxes on it, you only made 7. And the difference between a 10% return compounded over years and a 7% compounded over years is enormous. To give you an example, here's a rule that you may want to write down. If you want to find out how long it takes an investment to double, you take 72 and divide it by the rate of return. So 72, if you're making 6%, it'll double in 12 years. And that'd be after taxes. You know, 6% after taxes. So if you're making 8%, it'll double in how long? In 9 years. And let's say you're looking, let's say you've got a new baby, okay, and you're wanting to save for college. And you think, well, I can put it over here and make 6, or I can put it over there and maybe make 9, and, you know, should I take that risk, you know? Well, let me give you the difference between 8 and 12. 12 is a pretty fantastic return, I admit, but just for illustration purposes. In 18 years, at 8%, it's going to double in 9 years, so after 9 years, I've got $2 for every dollar I put in. And after 18 years, I have $4. So at 8% in 18 years, it's going to multiply 4 times. At 12%, it's going to double in 6 years. So after 6 years, I've got $2. After 12 years, I have $4. After 18 years, I have $8. So over an 18-year period, a 12% rate of return is twice as good as an 8% rate of return. So it's geometric is what happens with compound interest rates. And that's true. The higher the rates go, and also the longer your time period goes. You know, the chart, it's not arithmetic, it's geometric what happened. So I'd have the boss match me if I could. I would definitely max out anything I could do tax deferred. Even if you say, well, if I put it in an IRA, I'll have to pay a 10% penalty if I come out of that before 59 and a half. So what? You'll have to pay a 30% penalty now if you don't put it in. right? And then the third thing about savings, and now we're talking just practical, my financial view. I'm not talking what Scripture says here. But I really would encourage a person, I'd save all you can, but 10% is just a real good figure. You would certainly fulfill my goal there if you put in 5 and your boss put in 5. Other comments or questions?
I know you weren't going to talk about this. Could you comment briefly on
the stock market? Yeah, I'll tell you what. The stock market is a little bit insane right now. And, I manage my own money, and I have about 30 clients totaling about $6 million, which is very, very small for that kind of deal. But the market went crazy in November and December and early January. And I had been out of the country. I got home on January 10th. And if you looked at a bar graph of the Dow Jones average for the last 3 months at that point, it would have started here and just gone straight up. And, a basic rule of investing is nothing goes the same direction forever. It just doesn't. It doesn't go up forever, and guess what? It doesn't go down forever. And I sat for the last month on about $1 million of new money, not mine, client money, and didn't put it in until we got that break. What was that, 2 weeks ago? And then the next week after that, the market just kind of rocked along, and so then I put it in. I think the market's just going to kind of meander around right now. There's not enough bad news to drive it down, and the interest rates can't drop enough to drive it up a whole lot more. So that's my view of it. Yeah. Turn to page 3 in this thing. I'll give you some broad guidelines on savings. One is, anytime you can get someone to match your contribution, do it. As far as a vehicle for savings, if your employer will match all or a portion of your contribution, I would max that out. That's number one. Number two is, anytime that you can defer taxes and still get good returns, then I'd do it. Because if you're in a 30% tax bracket, if you make 10% and pay taxes on it, you only made 7. And the difference between a 10% return compounded over years and a 7% compounded over years is enormous. To give you an example, here's a rule that you may want to write down. If you want to find out how long it takes an investment to double, you take 72 and divide it by the rate of return. So 72, if you're making 6%, it'll double in 12 years. And that'd be after taxes. 6% after taxes. So if you're making 8%, it'll double in how long? In 9 years. And let's say you've got a new baby, okay, and you're wanting to save for college. And you think, well, I can put it over here and make 6, or I can put it over there and maybe make 9, and, should I take that risk, Well, let me give you the difference between 8 and 12. 12 is a pretty fantastic return, I admit, but just for illustration purposes. In 18 years, at 8%, it's going to double in 9 years. So after 9 years, I've got $2 for every dollar I put in. And after 18 years, I have $4. So at 8% in 18 years, it's going to multiply 4 times. At 12%, it's going to double in 6 years. So after 6 years, I've got $2. After 12 years, I have $4. After 18 years, I have $8. So over an 18-year period, a 12% rate of return is twice as good as an 8% rate of return. So it's geometric is what happens with compound interest rates. And that's true. The higher the rates go, and also the longer your time period goes. The chart, it's not arithmetic, it's geometric what happens. So I'd have the boss match me if I could. I would definitely max out anything I could do tax deferred. Even if you say, well, if I put it in an IRA, I'll have to pay a 10% penalty if I come out of that before 59 and a half. So what? You'll have to pay a 30% penalty now if you don't put it in. Right? And then the third thing about savings, and now we're talking just practical, my financial view. I'm not talking what Scripture says here. But I really would encourage a person to be in things that are going to provide a hedge against inflation. And to me, there is no defense for having your long-term monies in money market or in government bonds. Over the last 70 years, the average stock, the stock market as a whole, has outperformed the bond market as a whole by about 4 percentage points. So the 8 and 12 I just gave you, and if I were just Joe Investor, I would, if I got a whole lot of money, I'd hire an ace guy like me. But that's a joke, but anyway. I would, but I was trying to be cute about it. But if I were just Joe Investor, for instance, I know the NAVs, you can put your money in any Fidelity, I think any Fidelity mutual fund. And so I'd find myself a good family of funds like Fidelity or like several others, and I would try to be diversified within that family of funds, primarily in stock funds. There are some good balance funds, a good family of funds. And then I would not get emotional about it and jerk around on my decisions. I would view any decision I made, I'd leave it there for 3 years. And I would, before I went into something, I would look at a 5 to 10 year track record of that. In a fund, you need to look at who the manager is. If the manager changes, the fund could change. But I'd look at a 5 to 10 year track record, not necessarily last year. See, last year's hot fund is probably not going to be this year's hot fund, just like last year's hot stock was not. So 1 year is a blip. But I would make a decision. I'm going to be in this thing. And when the market goes down, I would not get disturbed about it going down. I'd get excited about the opportunity to buy stuff cheaper. I would not get disturbed about the market going down. I'd get excited about the opportunity to buy stuff at a more realistic price. Now I'm giving you my view there. This question is, if you're going to get into funds, then where do you get the right information? And you would want to check with somebody. You can probably go to the library and get it, I imagine. But the Bible on mutual funds is Morningstar Reports. And if I can say so, I looked at John's stuff within the last week, his retirement account, and I sent him copies of the Morningstar Reports, and every one I recommended was a 5-star rating, which is their highest rating. And I imagine you can probably go to the university library in your town, and they'd probably have those. Now, I can get real technical on investment things, and I don't think most people are well served by that. So that's why I started off with a real simple approach. Yeah. That's not debt, is it? Doesn't put any pressure on you, does it?
Not at the moment, but in school. Oh. I'm assuming the payments are going to do. So
okay.
I just have no concept of how I can go about if I plan that best.
Well, what you got to realize is that debt and savings are the same thing, just running in opposite directions. And so I wouldn't get real excited about saving until I paid off my debts. I mean, paying off debts is saving. Yeah, you could pray about Aunt Tilly, and you could send her. I would say on student loans, they're the best kind of debt you can have, because a lot of them have real good interest rates. And if I had a choice, say you get out of school and you can participate in your company's 401k plan, and they're showing a 14% return every year, and the boss will match 25% of what you put in, and I could handle my student loans while participating in that, I'd participate in that all I could, and then make my payments on my 4% student loans over here, you know. So as you choose to pay off your debts, I'd pay off the high interest rates first. So student loans by themselves are probably not going to kill you, but it's something you want to get taken care of. Someone else? Okay, let's run through this thing. Bob? That is a real good question, and let me just tell you, his question is, what is your comfort level in investing in companies that make certain products? Is that basically what you're saying? Now, I mean, I'll just give you a personal story here. I've done a lot of real estate with convenience stores, and convenience stores sell beer. Now, if you ask me, do you drink beer? No, I don't. I mean, I can get awful high on Dr. Pepper, so I'm, I don't drink. I would not own stock in a brewery. I would not lease to a bar. I've turned down restaurant deals where they have mixed drinks. But it's within my comfort level, just me, it's within my comfort level to be a landlord to a convenience store that sells beer is going to be consumed elsewhere. Now, there's a guy that I respect a lot, and he's a Christian brother, and he turned down investing in that because they sold beer. And guys, every person has to get their own comfort level with this thing. But, and his point is, if you rent to them, then you're in essence making money off of them selling beer. And I respect his right to do that. I don't dispute that at all. But there's a sense in which we can't totally divorce ourselves from sin. And so it's not black and white. It's some shade of gray. If you don't want to have anything to do with anyone that sells beer, then my question is, where are you buying your groceries and where are you buying your gas? And what ball games are you going to? Yeah. And what are you watching on TV? And who's paying for your TV watching? And I don't say all that to try to justify anything. I just say that every one of us before God has to decide what your comfort level is with those issues. And in the stock arena, then you get into things like, what about a brewery? Will you own stock in a brewery? Will you own stock in a distillery? Or in a fund that owns those? Will you own stock in a tobacco company? Will you own stock in a company that owns casinos? Will you own stock in a purveyor of pornography? I mean, those are the issues. Will you own stock in a company that markets products made with materials from aborted babies? Will you own stock in companies that have to do with abortion? Those are the issues. And Bob, my answer would be that every guy has to make his decision. If you want to know, I'll tell you where I am, if that would help any. I can't defend it, but it's where I am. I'll lease to a convenience store that sells beer. I won't lease to one to a bar where they open the can and pour it out. Now you may say, well, how do you justify that? I don't know. It's just where I feel comfortable. I own stock in a tobacco company. I'll put my investors in a stock in a tobacco company, but I wouldn't a brewery. Now, you may say, well, Kirk, you're terribly inconsistent. Yes, I probably am, but that, I'm telling you where I am. I wouldn't own stock in Playboy. I wouldn't own stock in Harrah's Casino. But those are the issues you've got to wrestle with. Good question. Yeah. Oh, sure. They're loaning it to the bar so the guy can open the bar. Here's the issue to me. It's an issue of how much control do I have and how much am I in bed with these folks. When my brother and I were in business for 17 years together, I was very demanding of what I would accept in a partner. You know. But if I own some small fraction of 1% of a company, and, you know, I have no control over it, I'm not near as demanding. But I believe that some of this sin stuff is a little bit like Tar Baby. I just don't think we can get away from it. That may be a skeptical view. I don't know. Another question. Okay, let's go through this. We've got 15 minutes. Have I lost the crowd with that answer?
No.
Okay. Why don't you stand up so they can hear you back there?
Okay. Getting out of debt is possible. I did that last year. But it took about 6 years to get out of debt. And I think that was impossible to have a lot of debt.
Good. Good. Thanks for that. Thanks for that work. Well, let's say that, yeah, David.
We just came off of the county I work for, just came off of, we were bought out by another company. We're buying stock below market value.
The company's stock.
The company's stock that bought it. We just came off of that. We just increased our amount in our 401k. So in the process, they listed six different funds. Five of them are Vanguard. You want to sell our remaining company and the stock. It's really amazing to me that they rated the company stock the highest risk in the investment market we had in place. Our money, you know. So it's made me question then whether I go ahead and hold that company stock that I purchased over the last 5 years.
Well, who rated it as the highest risk? Do you hear what he's saying? He's been in a retirement plan and it was all in the company stock, and now they have to, the government's made them offer other options.
Right.
And they've rated it as the highest risk. Who rated it as the highest
Vanguard,
risk?
Vanguard, who, you know, they added to the company stock just to one of their accounts, so it matched the portfolio. They brought back
the money. You know, my answer to that would be that your company, in presenting to you your investment options, almost has to tell you that their stock's a big risk, because if they say anything other than that, then they can be held accountable for it. Secondly, if just from a pure investment point of view, if I had a choice of investing in one stock or in a portfolio that held 50 stocks, I may choose to invest in the one stock, but it would have to be regarded as a higher risk because it has no diversification. But that doesn't mean that it's a bad investment. Interesting. I'll tell you, two good books to read if you want to find out about the stock market are Beating the Street by Peter Lynch, or the other one is One Up on Wall Street by Peter Lynch. Peter Lynch is the guru that built the Fidelity Magellan Fund. And I don't read many investment books because investment managers are prima donnas and they believe they're better than the other guys. And I don't want to get confused about what I believe. And but I did read Lynch's books, and he's a pretty bright guy. He agrees with me on many issues. And but he says that you can have an adequately diversified portfolio with as few as five stocks. So, yeah. his question is, if you had a windfall, where would you put it? Well, it depends on my financial situation. If I had debts, I'd pay off my debts. If I had a house payment, I'd pay off my house mortgage. I mean, I would get totally debt-free before I did any speculative investing. That's one thing I've not talked about here. There need to be priorities in your investing. Let me just divert to that if I could. Your priorities need to be to get out of debt, number one. Number two, pay off your house or be about paying off your house. Now, you won't do all these. You won't do number one before you start number two. But get out of debt, be about paying off your house. Number three would be to have that cash reserve I talked about, 3 to 6 months living expenses in a cash reserve. Number four would be to provide for your foreseeable long-term needs, education and retirement savings. And that's probably where you're going to get into the IRA type of thing. Number five is speculative investments. And anything other than your own business, you shouldn't be investing in commercial real estate or stocks or that other stuff until you've done those other four things, in my opinion. The Bible says in Proverbs 24:27, John knows it. In the Living, it says, develop your business first before building your house. Prepare your fields without before building your house. And so there's a sense of priority in what we do. Now, to answer your question, if I'd done those top four things and I was saying, where should I invest? Then my next question to you would be, well, what do you know about? I think a person ought to invest in something they know and understand. And so for some people, that's the oil business. For me, it's not. I do understand one segment of commercial real estate, and I understand, a small segment of the stock market. If I didn't understand things like that, then I would find someone that I trust and seek their advice in how to do it. There are some real slick, you know, if you're kind of set financially and you have a windfall, there are some real slick things you can do as far as giving that money away and gain all kinds of tax and estate planning advantages and through some trusts. And so if I got a windfall, that's what I'd do. I'd give it away and get it out of my estate, and I'd never have to pay income tax on it again, wouldn't have to pay inheritance tax, and I could provide for all kinds of good things. I think there was a question over here. Was there one back here? Okay. Of 3 to 6 months cash expenses, more or less. Yeah. Tell us about it, John.
Well, this is just one deal. Way back, the interest was pretty good, and for X number of dollars, I bought a $10,000 bond, you know, and the little end of it, so that the first grandchild would have May 7, 2007, he's starting in college.
He'll have $10,000. He'll have $10,000.
Yeah, $10,000. I wrote out one check. But the interest, that was one of those times when the interest was right there. Could I make addition? Can you
stop
just a little bit?
You bet. Yep, bail me out here, John.
One of the things that absolutely was unreal to me and such a blessing, in 1959, in the ministry in San Francisco, the businessman bought me a car, brand new Biscayne. $1,900, big ship, big six, thin, boy, so proud of that. But I was driving 35,000 miles a year, and I realized in 3 years I'd wear it out. And I thought, well, what am I going to do? And I thought, well, I'll go back to the guys again, and then I realized, no, that wouldn't work. They'd say, we just bought you one last year. And then I began to ask around how do people do cars, and they said, well, you make payments. And I thought, why don't I make payments? So I've been making car payments to myself. And I bought 13 brand new cars back to back. Not necessarily brand new, but sometimes they're a year old.
With cash.
With cash. And so every month I make car payments. And this month I'll make two. I'll make a pickup payment and a car payment.
Now, let me piggyback on that. One time I asked a group a question. Let's say that you're driving a car and it's 3 or 4 years old and you're thinking about buying a new car, but you decide to keep the old car but begin to make payments to yourself. How long will you have to make payments before you can pay cash for a car? Anyone know? Well, let's say you were going to buy a car and you were going to finance it for 4 years. And so you just say, well, I'm going to start making those payments. How long would you have to make the payments? Less than 4 years, right? Because you're earning interest instead of paying interest. And that's what John is saying. So in order to pay cash for things, you don't have to deny yourself forever. You have to deny yourself one time around the track. And then you're ahead of the game after that. We've got about 5-6 minutes left. Let me run through page 6 and 7 real quick. Proverbs is full of advice on handling money. And so page 6 and 7 is all from Proverbs. It's what I call pitfalls from Proverbs, how to keep from being derailed. Because, see, a lot of people have a chance to... they'll have a few years where they make good money, but then they blow it. And I'm not sure that good fortune visits us more than once. So let's say that, that you have some good years. How do you keep from being derailed? How do you keep from blowing it? And I'll just read through these real quick. 1, stay away from a get-rich-quick mentality. Proverbs 28:22 says, trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. 21:5 says, steady plotting brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. Don't try to get rich quick. 2, don't trust in your riches. The rich man thinks of his wealth as an impregnable defense, a high wall of safety. What a dreamer. 3, operate on a margin. We've talked about that, realizing that problems are going to come. 4, seek wise, experienced counsel. Proverbs 12:15, a fool thinks he needs no advice, but a wise man listens to others. I'll just tell you, one time when I was in college, I had a GTO, and at that time I wanted these super sport tires with the raised letters. Remember those? I know you don't remember them. So I went to Gene War. And Gene is but a shadow of his former self, guys. I mean, he is a pussycat now compared to what he used to be. Brock, is that the truth? And so I went to Gene, and he owned a shopping center. It had a Goodyear store in it. So I said, call the manager. You can get a good deal. So he called the manager, and he told me what those tires would cost. He goes, now I've got a question for you. He says, are you looking for transportation, or are you looking for, I forget how he put it, you know, something to make me feel good, you know. You looking for transportation or, Yeah, whatever it was, something looks good. And I said, I knew the right answer, you know. Oh, Gene, I'm looking for transportation. Well, it wasn't what I was looking for, but I knew that was the answer. He said, well, if you're looking for transportation, he says, you go down to Sears, and they're selling Michelin tires down there. You can buy a set of tires for $200, and they'll run you 40 or 50,000 miles. So even though I didn't want to, I did it. And I drove those tires over 65,000 miles and then gave the car or sold the car with the tires on it still. And so seek wise, experienced counsel and then be willing to listen to the guy. Trust, reputation, and track record. Proverbs 20, that's not the right verse, but it says it's risky to make loans to strangers. It's also risky to do business with strangers, to invest with strangers. Next, don't co-sign notes. We've talked about that. 7, be slow to raise your standard of living. This is what John was talking about. Develop your business first before building your house. Now, the principle there is, don't get all excited. You have a good year. Don't go buy the house out in the rich part of town. Because your priorities need to be that you, if it's a business that you're going to be living out of, then give the business the capital it needs by denying yourself the raising of the standard of living. A lot of businesses go broke because the boss is living too high out of the business. And so be slow in raising your standard of living. Fellas, it does not hurt at all to raise your standard of living. It just feels wonderful. But guess what? It just kills you to lower it after you've raised it. It kills you. If you've been there, you know that. So be slow in raising it. Raise it gradually. If you're a young doctor, just got out of med school, residency, raise it gradually. You've been starving. It won't hurt you to starve, almost starve for a few years. Just, you know. Mind the details. Riches can disappear fast, and the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever. Shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations is the proverb there. So watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and herds. Take care of the details. Know what's going on. 9, be willing to admit when you've made a mistake. You profit from constructive criticism, you'll be elected to the wise man's hall of fame. So there's times when you just need to admit you blew it and take your losses. As Gene Ward says, if the cat is dead, bury it before it begins to stink. If your horse is dead, shoot it and take your saddle and ride another day, you know. Number 10 is sin is expensive. If you want to talk about how a lot of guys blow it, it's sin. You know, when Israel got ready to have kings, God said, do not greatly multiply to yourself horses, gold and silver, and wives. Now, in our vernacular, that's cars, cash, and cuties. And chances are, it's one of those three things that are going to derail you and you'll get into sin, and it's awfully expensive. Okay. Well, our time is up. It's 10 till 6. Thanks for coming. If you have questions, I'll be here.